So verse 21 is the shortest of the six woes that are here. It is direct. It's to the point. We're not missing. There is really no way to come out of verse 21 and be shocked by what does that mean. It is quite simple, but yet at the same time, because it is the nature of man, we cannot see this. We most likely are as blind to this woe as any that have been described. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and clever in their own sight. It's as though you're hearing all over again what the writer, what David tells his son Solomon, and what later Solomon will record in the book of Proverbs in chapter 3, verse 7, that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes. Woe to those who are clever in their own sight. See, the opposite of this is those who would not fear God. Or the opposite of this would be those who do fear God. This would be a description of those who don't fear God. And because they don't fear God, they do not have godly wisdom. They've filled their lives up with a wisdom that is not wise. They've filled themselves up with arrogance, and they've boasted about what they know, and they announce it to all who will hear to impress men with their quote-unquote wisdom. And they have no fear of God upon them. And so, because there is no fear of God upon them, there is no real wisdom. They really aren't that clever. They're really only showing who their slave master is. They're showing this very moment who their slave master is. They're proving it by their lack of desire to want to know God. They prove it by actions that would disdain even God. It's proven by the fact of either lack of attention to the things of God, or not giving any attention whatsoever to the things of God. You know, there are great opportunities that are allowed for every Christian in a land such as America. We have at our fingertips more scriptural references than any generation ever. And yet, we give perhaps less attention to the things of God than any generation past. Why is that? Because we've grown wise in our own eyes, and we're clever in our own sight. We are not fearing God anymore. We do not give attention to these things. We've grown wise. We've grown strong. We've grown intelligent. We've grown to a position where we don't need, this is what we tell ourselves, we don't need the things that are so elementary. I'm so much beyond that. I'm too busy for these things that are essential for the believer. This is what one begins to say, begins to convince themselves, begins to say to themselves, and before long they begin to believe it, that they don't need to devote themselves to the reading of God's Word, to the praying, to the hearing of the preached Word of God, to the attention of the teaching of the Word of God. I don't need it anymore. I've outgrown that. I will bless the Lord all the days of my life. For those who grow old in this world, but yet give as much devotion as a new convert does to the things of God. Because that old saint knows that they must never relent of their attention to the things of God. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes. Let's get a little bit of context. Why is Isaiah saying these things to the nation of Judah? Go with me to the book of 2 Kings, chapter 17. All of a sudden, historic narrative shows to us how helpful and beneficial it is. That long season of time that we spent reading about the kings from David through the days of captivity, we have laid out for us a history of a people who grew, perhaps at first quite subtly, but then at times you learn quite quickly, very intentional, that they begin to grow wise in their own eyes, clever in their own sight. Well, what we're going to read in 2 Kings chapter 17 is two things are at play. One is largely the captivity of the nation of Israel, the northern kingdom. Well, what's going on in the southern kingdom while the northern kingdom is being taken captive by the Assyrians? There's not a lot of worry. They've grown wise in their own eyes. They've grown clever in their own sight. They really haven't seen that what's happening to the northern kingdom is really all that of serious and significance to us in our spiritual condition, because they think everything is as it always has been. Good, prosperous, healthy. We can do what we want to do. We can go where we want to go. We can become whatever we want to become. This is the sentiment of a nation that has become wise in their own eyes and clever in their own sight. So a little bit of context for us. Now keep in mind, I think that Isaiah's message of that's recorded for us in Isaiah chapter 5 is, it's hard to say exactly where it is in the timeline of his 40 plus years of prophetic ministry. We don't really get we have timelines in chapter 1, verse 1 of Isaiah, that Isaiah prophesies in this region of time, from Uzziah through Hezekiah, or through, all of a sudden I'm going to forget the last one that's there. Hezekiah. We have Uzziah, then Jotham, and then Ahaz, and then Hezekiah. That's the time frame of the kings in which Isaiah prophesies. What we're going to read in 2 Kings chapter 17 is in in Jotham's days. I'm going to actually have to look at it to make sure it is in Ahaz's days. So the king of the southern kingdom, Judah, Ahaz, is the reigning king of what we're about to read. We'll get the context, we'll get the timestamps, and then we'll be taken by the historian to the northern kingdom to see what's happening in the northern kingdom during this reign of Ahaz, and see that the historian has some warnings and cautions that he wants to speak to the southern kingdom at the same time, and see how it fits in this caution, in this woe, in this shocking levy that's brought upon the nation of Judah. So follow along as I begin reading in the first verse of chapter 17. We'll just put the context into place, and then we'll start to put the actual events of what are happening here. So in the 12th year of Ahaz, king of Judah, Hoshea, the son of Ela, became king over Israel in Samaria and reigned for 9 years. So there's the time stamp for us. If you're a historian and you want to know where things are happening and what's going on, there it is. It's in the 12th year of Ahaz's reign of Judah that what we're about to read takes place. Now this king of the northern kingdom of Israel, Hoshea, is referred to us in verse 2 as the one who did evil in the sight of the Lord. Only not as the my notes on the side here have got me ahead of myself. We're still talking about Ahaz, who does evil in the sight of the Lord. So of these four kings that are listed in Isaiah chapter 1 verse 1, it is this third king that we've known all along, of the four kings in Isaiah's prophetic days, that he's prophesying, that this particular case, perhaps, because we don't know the exact timestamp, But perhaps he's speaking of this king, Ahaz, in this particular day, because he does evil in the sight of the Lord. So this southern kingdom king, Ahaz, does evil in the sight of the Lord. But his evil is not like the kings of the northern kingdom, because they're evil in their own right. All of their evil is like that of Jeroboam. They follow in the suit of Jeroboam. But only not as the kings of Israel who were before him. So we have this the listing here now of what's going on. The Assyrian army is mounting up against the northern kingdom. They've come against them. And Hoshea now has become his servant. And he's almost as though he's a hired hand of the king of Assyria. He's a hired gun. The king of Israel is hired by the Assyrian army. What a treasonous act that is. All by itself. But look at verse number 4. But the king of Assyria found conspiracy in Hoshea. And he sent messengers. So king of Egypt. Not so king, but the king so. Of Egypt had offered no tribute to the kings of Assyria. And he had done as he had done year by year. So the king of Assyria shut him up and bound him in prison. Then the king of Assyria invaded the whole land and went up to Samaria and besieged it there 3 years. So there's this workings of the historian so that we know exactly what's going on. Verse 6 levies here for us and shows us that this captivity of the northern kingdom, it's taking place in the ninth year of Hoshea, that the king of Assyria captured Samaria. And remember, Samaria is the capital city of the northern kingdom. And he carried Israel away into exile to Assyria. And he settled them in Halah and Haber, the river of Gozan, and the cities of the Medes. And then the historian does a beneficial thing for us. And he explains to us and he shows us exactly why the northern kingdom fell. Now this is important. You don't need to go back to Isaiah 5:21 yet. But let me reread this 21st verse. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and clever in their own sight. Now, here again, for most of us, here again, why Israel fell. Chapter 17, verse 7. Now this came about because the sons of Israel had sinned against the Lord their God. We could stop right there, and that would be enough of a summarization. Why did the nation of Israel fall? And why were they taken captive by the Assyrian army that God raised up to do this work? Simply because they sinned against the Lord. Now that ought to be enough by itself to capture your attention. It ought to stop me dead in my tracks the next moment a temptation to sin appears and presents itself. When I sin against God, and not just, listen, the wrath of God is levied against all sinners. And so it is a deserved pouring out of God's judgment upon all of humanity. But here, upon a people who take on the name of Yahweh, they have sinned against the Lord, the one whom they declare to the nations of the world is their God. It came about because the sons of Israel had sinned against the Lord their God, who had brought them up from the land of Egypt, from under the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And they had feared other gods. Proverbs 3, again, reminds us the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and clever in their own sight. You could say it like this, as Isaiah would be looking at what's happening in the northern kingdom right before his very eyes. Woe unto you who sin against God. Woe unto you who do not fear God alone. Woe unto you who fear other gods. Now this is being said to a people who make claim to being followers of Jehovah. This is not a claim being made by pagans. This is not a claim being made by enemies of Jehovah. This is being levied against those who say they fear God. And they feared other gods too. That is a strange condition. What it really exposes is that they did not fear God to begin with. You might be thinking, I carry the name of Jesus upon my life. I'll even put a sticker on my car. I might even wear a t-shirt with his name on it from time to time. But knowing that, you'll also wear the name of any other god that you want to devote yourself to. You're really saying God means nothing to you. You're really saying Jesus means absolutely nothing to you. This is what it is to be wise in your own eyes. You think how good you're being by promoting the Lord Jesus Christ with words or with advertisements. And yet, within a moment or two of your doing so, you will prove that you fear other gods as well. Woe unto you who are wise in your own eyes. You're proving God means nothing to you. Woe unto you who are clever. You're thinking about how all of your unconverted friends are so impressed by your announcing of things of God, while you prove to your unconverted friends that you fear other gods just like they do. This is what's being unfolded in 2 Kings chapter 17. In the end of verse 7 and following, and they feared other gods and walked in the customs of the nations whom the Lord had driven out before the sons of Israel, and in the customs of the kings of Israel which they had introduced. Further, just greater detail. Again, we would have been satisfied, and it would be enough for God to say that they sinned against the Lord their God. But God's going to be beneficial to us, and He's going to show us exactly what their sins are. They've taken on the customs of the culture. They've embraced what the culture promotes as good. It's evil. The previous verse to verse 21 in Isaiah chapter 5, remember what it says? Woe unto those who call good evil and evil good. This is the custom of the nations. This is the custom of the secularist in our day. This is the custom of all who do not want to fear God alone. And their influence has been widespread. And dear beloved, do not be wise in your own eyes this morning. Understand that this too is true of many professing Christians. They've taken on the customs of the culture. They have embraced the theology. They've embraced the philosophies. They've embraced the ideals. They've become wise in their own eyes. Verse 9, 2 Kings 17, the sons of Israel did things secretly, which were not right against the Lord their God. First of all, it shows they've become wise in their own eyes because they think they're doing things secret that God can't see. How many times do we let that philosophy rule us and cart us, or as a previous woe says, we with a cart rope drag iniquity along with us, thinking God doesn't see it? God doesn't know what I'm doing. If He did, then He would certainly do something about it. He would stop me dead in my tracks. That would be what that previous woe is saying when it says, woe unto those who with cords of iniquity, drag the sin along with them. And they bring it and they take, they're bringing it with them everywhere that they go, and at the same moment saying, "Oh, but if God would show Himself true to me right now, I would drop all things and follow Him." That's the foolishness of what they're saying. God has already shown Himself fully to you. And look at us, so wise in our own eyes that we don't even believe that God sees our secret sins. He's full aware of your secret sins. Middle part to verse 9, "Moreover, they built for themselves high places in all their towns, from watchtower to fortified city. They built shrines, they built temples, they built places that showed how wise they were in their own eyes, while showing that they have devoted themselves and are doing things that God has forbid them to do. Verse 10, "They set for themselves sacred pillars and asherim on every high hill and under every green tree." Oh, perhaps these things seem so strange to us because we don't do them in the same way that this nation of Israel, this northern kingdom, has done in this description. Perhaps it's even so strange that we don't even really know what the historian's telling us. In this day and in this context, when they're establishing pillars, these are literal structures that are promoting their indulgence in sexual misconduct. They are embracing all things unholy and unrighteous to God. They're defiling God's own creation. And they're making all things and putting all attention upon sexual misconduct, sexual sins. We don't build pillars. No, because we're still so foolish we think we can do all of our sexual sins in secret and God doesn't know about it. Verse 11, and they burned incense on all the high places and in the nations, as the nations did which the Lord had carried away to exile before them. And they did evil things, provoking the Lord. You see, another thing that they've done here is they've taken the things that God instructed them to do only in their worship of God, and they've brought it out of the temple, and now they're doing the things that they should only be done in worship of a one true living God, and they're doing it to everything. They've become wise in their own eyes. They've become clever in their own sight. They think, "Hey, let's do this to these other things. If this makes the temple pure, it surely ought to make the whorehouse pure. If this makes the temple pure, it ought to make the bar pure. If this makes the sacrifices pure before God, then it ought to make my indulgences of the flesh pure as well." That's how wise in their own eyes they've become. That's how clever they've become in their own sight. They do not even know that they are defiling the very things that God has designed to be done of worship, in worship to Him. The historian tells us in the latter part to verse 11 that they did this evil, provoking the Lord. What a woe this is. Look at verse 12. "They served idols, concerning which the Lord had said to them, 'You shall not do this thing.'" A side note here. The latter part of verse 12 is a warning from God. This is actually a blessed thing, that God always warns before He brings judgment. You will never be able to stand before God shocked that He's judging you. Because God loves you. Because God loves His glory. Because God loves what is righteous and holy, and He wants you to be devoted to that which is righteous and holy, God will benevolently warn you that the actions you are engaged in and entangled in are an abomination before the Lord. The tragedy is that we ignore His warnings. We think these warnings are surely for someone else. Because look at me. I'm at church every Sunday morning. These warnings are not for me. Though you become wise in your own eyes, you become clever in your own sight. The Lord warned Israel and Judah. So the historian is letting us clearly know that this warning given to the whole of the house of Israel is equal, and nobody, whether they're in the divided kingdom or in a united kingdom, both northern and southern, both Israel and Judah, have been warned of God. They've been warned through the prophets, the seers, saying, turn. One of the sweetest words in the Bible, repent. The Lord's warning them through the prophets, through the preachers, through the announcers of truth who come saying, repent from your evil ways and keep my commandments, my statutes, according to all the law which I commanded your fathers and which I sent to you through my servants, the prophets. No. You will be under the judgment of God whether you hear the preached word or not. I do not believe that there is a lesser sentence for you if you sin all of your days and never hear a preacher or a common countryman warn you to repent of your sins. You're still going to be held liable for your responsibilities and your turning away from God. But can you imagine today? You've been afforded one of the blessed graces of God. You are a part of a church. You are a part of a church that relentlessly puts the truth of God in front of you. Can you imagine this warning? Can you imagine this shock and this dismay that would land upon those who are in this house today? Yeah, we're looking at it. An ancient kingdom in the words here, but the truth remains even for you who are present today. Now, it would not be better for you. In other words, you're going to escape the wrath of God if you just quit attending. If you just quit submitting yourself to the preaching of the Word of God. You won't do yourself any favor by that. Because you see, you've already been introduced to the truth. And now for you to treat the truth with such disdain and with such lax and with so little concern of it, it is of great concern that you would behave in such a way, knowing that you have access to truth, knowing that you belong to a church that faithfully preaches this truth. Oh, that you would receive that as a grace from God. Not something that you would turn stiff-necked upon, that you would hate to hear, that you would not want to hear yet again the truth of God's Word, but understand that God has given you a pulpit that preaches truth. Verse 14. They had all of these preachers. They had the evangelists, they had the warnings. However, they did not listen, but stiffened their neck like their fathers who did not believe in the Lord their God. They rather rejected His statutes and His covenant which He had made with their fathers and the warnings with which He had warned them. And they followed vanity and became vain and went after the nations which surrounded them, concerning which the Lord had commanded them not to do like them. They forsook, verse 16, all of the commandments that the Lord, their God, and they made for themselves. So hear this. They've become wise in their own eyes. They've become clever in their own sight. This is what they're doing in verse 16. This is what they've been doing prior to this that the historian is telling us. They forsook all of these commandments that the Lord their God had made, and they made for themselves molten images, even two calves, and made an Asherah, and worshipped all the host of the heavens, and they served the Baal. Then they made their sons and their daughters pass through the fire and practice divination and enchantments and sold themselves to do evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking Him. You see how unaware they are? They're doing things that the pagans do. And arguably, because they're doing it in their own clever ways, they're perhaps even doing it better, if that's fair to say, than the pagans. Because they've taken commandments that God Himself, Almighty God, has given to them, and they've perverted them. They've corrupted them. They've given their own definitions to. They've sacrificed their children. They've sold themselves. They've become indentured slaves to their love for sin. This possibly is explaining some who are hearing these words right now. Verse 18, so the Lord was very angry with Israel, and he removed them from his sight. None was left except the tribe of Judah. That's interesting. Interesting in this respect because we're reading words that are being spoken to a nation, a northern kingdom, who are currently being taken captive. And the text tells us that they're all gone, except all of God's people are gone at this point, except for the house of Judah, the southern kingdom, the capital city, Jerusalem. They still are in liberty. They still are, from everything we understand about these four kings in Isaiah chapter 1, the southern kingdom is still living in unprecedented peace with the nations of the world. There's a lot of corruption going on behind the scenes, but the common average citizen thinks nothing gets better than today. And then the southern kingdom has no awareness that while the northern kingdom is being taken captive, that they're but a few kings away from being taken captive themselves. They're so wise in their own eyes that they're sitting back thinking, well, of course the northern kingdom's going into exile. I mean, after all, God forbid, they made two golden calves. They ought to be taken captive. They deserve to be taken captive because they behaved like that. Oh, we've heard for generations of how they're sacrificing their children. We've heard for generations. We've even traveled through to visit kinsmen in the northern kingdom. We've seen their Asherahs. We've seen their temples of all of their sexual deviant gods that they now worship. Of course they deserve to be taken captive. While all of the same is taking place in the southern kingdom. It's just more private than the northern kingdom. And there is, in the northern kingdom, there are never moments where the northern kingdom ever says, no one ever stops and says, I wonder if we shouldn't be doing what we're doing. No ruler, no king, no. Now there are spiritual leaders who are warning constantly in these days, but the nation itself never stops to say, I think we are on a path of disaster. And this southern kingdom is left. Now, out of the southern kingdom, God will keep a remnant of people in place. But the southern kingdom is not far from the same, if not worse, demise as the northern kingdom. Now, they're wise in their own eyes. They're clever in their own sight. Verse 19 of chapter 17 of 2 Kings, so Judah did not keep the commandments of the Lord their God, but walked in the customs which Israel had introduced. So you see that the historian is showing us a snapshot of the landscape of both the northern and the southern kingdom. Isaiah is prophesying into this culture, into this very era of the King Ahaz. He's speaking while the northern kingdom is being taken captive. Isaiah is saying, whoa, can you believe that they've done that? But he's not pointing to the northern kingdom when he says this. He's saying to the southern kingdom, whoa, look at you. Shock and dismay is upon you. Shame and disgrace upon what you've done of God sits upon you equally so. Yes, they deserve to be taken captive. But do you not know that unless you likewise repent of your sins, you too will face the same judgment of God? They've embraced and they've introduced the same customs that their northern kinsmen had introduced. And the Lord rejected, verse 20, all the descendants of Israel and afflicted them and gave them into the hand of the plunderers until he had cast them out of his sight. Well, when he had torn Israel from the house of David, they made Jeroboam the son of Nebat. This would be Jeroboam the second. And Jeroboam drove Israel away from the following of the Lord and made them commit a great sin. Well, the sons of Israel walked in all the sins of Jeroboam, which he did, and they did not depart from them, meaning they did not repent. Turn from your evil today. But no, not this people. They were wise in their own eyes, clever in their own sight. The sons of Israel walked in all the sins of Jeroboam in verse 22, which he did, and they did not depart from them until the Lord removed Israel from his sight, as he spoke through all his servants, through all of his preachers, through his prophets. So Israel was carried away into exile from their own land to Assyria until this day. Now this day is referring to the time of the writing. Well, the remainder of chapter 17 just levies out more reasons of why the southern kingdom, or why the northern kingdom, went into captivity, and you see that it's not long that the same will be true of the northern kingdom, which is why Isaiah says in Isaiah chapter 5, woe to those who are wise in their own eyes, to those who are clever in their own sight. So this is how it was for the northern kingdom Israel, and not long to follow the southern kingdom Judah. But what about you? What about us? Have we grown so wise in our own eyes? Have we grown so clever in our own sight that we do not heed the words of God, but rather we'll hire for us someone who will make us feel good about our sin? We'll put someone in front of us who will be clever and be innovative. And he'll introduce new things to us that are foreign to God. Do you do that yourself? Do we do that as a church? See, the warning here is that you not be wise in your own eyes, but yet you would fear the Lord and you would turn from your evil. What evil has you in bondage today? What evil has you in chains today? What evil has you in handcuffs today? And you don't even know it. Because you're wise in your own eyes. You're clever. You think nobody knows. You think nobody. You think God doesn't see. You just become so clever. You become so wise in your own eyes. Well, let me make quick application to this for us today. What does it mean to be wise in your own eyes or clever in your own sight? When you take in the commands of God. Well, to be wise in our own eyes or clever in our own sight, we adopt a philosophy like this. Be good and do good to those who are good to you. Now that's being wise in your own eyes. That's you saying, if I want to get a leg up in this world, I'm going to have to be good to people who I like. And you're thinking, if I want to be liked by a certain people, I have to do good things for them in order for them to like me. If I want to be accepted into certain circles, I'm going to have to adjust certain things that I do. I'm going to let my church life live in this little bubble over here, but I'm not going to let it ever flood over into my work world or my neighborhood world, my recreation world, because then it just messes everything up. Because if I take that which is holy and righteous and I now bring it over here into my entertainment realm and I let it govern what entertains me, I'm sitting in an empty theater. Nobody wants to go to that show with me. But listen, everybody loves to go to the packed house you love to go to. And you're paying big money for it. Some are even being paid as a result of it. But no, we're so wise in our own eyes. That stuff never impacts me. That stuff doesn't influence me. That stuff is just entertainment. It's because I'm not letting this which is holy and righteous have anything to say about this part of my life. You've grown wise in your own eyes. You're clever in your own sight. You found a way that you think God doesn't even know that you've gone to this part of the world for entertainment. That is, by the majority, we can almost say all, but by the grace of God, there is some wholesome, good stuff out there, but it's pretty rare. It's so rare. So we think, that stuff, I just don't pay attention to those things. Oh no, you do pay attention to those things. That's part of why you love it so much. That's part of why you can't not indulge in it. Because you love it with such love and affection. Well, if you're going to be wise in God's eyes, what does that look like? Wise in God's eyes or clever in God's sight means that you do good to those who hate you. You don't compromise your beliefs. You don't compromise your values. And when you don't do that, you will find people who hate you. And when that happens, now you are ordered by God to be gracious to them, to be kind to them, to be good to them, to even do good things for them. Wise in your own eyes is you do everything that helps and benefits you. But to be wise in God's eyes is you are an agent of grace. And God is using you to show the world what He's like. You and I once stood as enemies of God. And what did God do but behave good toward us? We once hated God. Now, I know some of you would argue, I never hated God. But listen, if you've ever loved sin more than obeying God, then you've hated God. And in that condition, what did God do but do good to you? And He warned you not to do it. He did good to you and He gave His only begotten Son that He would die in your place because of your wretched love and your affection for sin. God did nothing but good for you. That's the first stanza of that song of Isaiah chapter 5. What has the vineyard owner done that is lacking in any way? He's behaved good toward you. What does it look like to be wise in your own eyes and clever in your own sight? You're selfish. You note this. If you're entangled in something that you know that the Spirit of God is allowing you to see as an act of selfishness, then you're behaving wise in your own eyes if you continue on. Let the work of the Holy Spirit expose to you, and let the Word of God be like a lamp that illuminates this truth in your life. Is selfishness ruling what you want to do? If so, then you're being wise in your own sight. What does it look like to be wise in God's eyes? Is that you set your selfishness aside and you do for others? What does it look like to be wise in your own eyes? You look at your resources, and you, anytime you hear of an opportunity that God puts before you to invest in His kingdom, and you explain away why you can't, you've grown wise in your own eyes. You've found a rule. You've found a loophole that gets you out of the great blessing that God wants to give you by being a generous person with your resources. You've found a way in your own eyes to explain why you can't do that. And yet, you're hardly ever short of cash to do what your selfish flesh wants to do. But every time God comes positioning an opportunity for you, you can't. Because it would be unfair to my family if I gave toward that, and my family will suffer. Oh, please, be honest with yourself. Every one of us love ourselves so much that if it wouldn't take long for any of us to become wise in our own eyes and explain away why we could not and did not bless the Lord with our resources. A person who's wise in their own eyes are obedient to God because God gives him orders. And when he hears that God wants to use him, he obediently follows, and he does. What does it look like to be wise in your own eyes, clever in your own sight? Well, you don't let the things you engage in be called gossip. You call it prayer meeting. You've grown wise. You know you're not supposed to gossip. But a prayer meeting, you can get a lot of information that way. You can gather a lot of information, and you can spill out a lot of information. So you've grown clever. You know that you can't call what you're doing gossip, because it's wrong. It's forbidden in Scripture. An equal tragedy to that is that you avoid prayer meetings because you don't want to be known as a gossip while you're engaged in all kinds of gossip. You've become wise in your own eyes. You become so clever in your own sight that you think that you are the righteous one while you are the one fully engaged in that which is sinful. What does it look like to be wise in God's eyes? You give careful attention to how you participate in conversations. Has a conversation gone too far? What do you do? You can either engage to get more, or it will frustrate the one who wants to disperse information by your not saying anything at all. Careful. If you're going to be wise in God's eyes, be careful and give careful attention to how you participate in conversations. Are you wise in your own eyes? You're looking out for number one. Everything you do is about you. Everything you do, it's about you. You read the Bible thinking the Bible is about you. The Bible is about God. The Bible is a revelation of who God is. Yes, it talks about you. But listen, most of what it says about you and me are not good things. This Bible is not about how you can have your best life now. This Bible is about a holy and a righteous sovereign ruler of all things. And how He calls you into repentance. Yes, it's about you. And you need to spend more time on your knees, don't you? I certainly do. What does it look like to be wise in God's eyes? There's humility upon you while you consider the needs of others before you consider your own needs. What does it look like to be wise in your own eyes? The Bible talks about all of these matters. You bribe or you flatter people. That's what it is to be wise in your own eyes. You want to get something accomplished because it's all about you? You become a master flatterer. Because you know the flesh of men loves to be flattered. You've mastered this. You've become wise in your own eyes. You become clever in your own sight. Well, what would be the opposite of that? What would be to be wise in the eyes of God? You'd be truthful and you'd be honest. Honest isn't permission to be mean. We still are to be honest in love. Truthful in our speech. Truthful in our intent. What is it to be wise in your own eyes? Well, you invite the God of hate into your life. You invite you bow down to this emotion the moment that someone does something, anything at all, to get in your way or say something that offends you. Then you let this emotion of hate rule you. What is it to be wise in God's eyes? This is messy because the world has perverted this. But just because the world has misused the word love is no reason for you and I not to be loving. We need to embrace the emotion of love, kindness and compassion toward others. To be wise in your own eyes, you found a way to put a smile on your face while you hate somebody. But to be wise in God's eyes is that you love people, and going back to other things that we've said, you even love those who hate you. You even love those who hate God. To be wise in your own eyes is you embrace and you allow a road into your life of immorality. To be wise in God's eyes is you've embraced morality and ethics as a high standard, a bar, because it's established on the Word of God. It's true. Like you, there's hardly a day right now for the last month almost of hearing any news report about somebody who's being accused of immoral activity. People of high influential places, politicians, news anchors, entertainers. Immorality is the rule of the day today. I would argue it's been the rule for a very long time. And what do? But we keep going to the same immoral sources to influence us. God has called us to something that only God can do in our lives, and that's to live godly lives. Church, what if we quit electing moralists into office and we start running and electing godly politicians? They are not the same creature. What if we stopped investing our money in an industry that has been bent against morality from its inception? What if we told the theater, You don't get any more of my money to entertain me with things that are offensive to God. What if we ran for and elected godly saints to be on school boards in our cities, in our school districts? What we're seeing unraveling in our day should not shock anyone. The church for too long has not only just been quiet, but she's been complicit in her quietness. What is it to be wise in your own eyes? It's more of the same. You indulge in the lust of the flesh, the pride of life. Lust is so hungry in you that right now you're saying, God, I'm not going to let lust rule me any longer. It won't be 20 minutes after I say amen that you'll be, your hunger is so furious, it's so ravenous that you'll be craving, you'll be clever, you'll be secretive, you'll be inventive in your ways to do sin. It's that quick. Why? Because you have not seen your lust for what it is. A monster, a beast. You've seen it as something you've tamed. No one tames lust. What is it like to be wise in God's eyes? You love purity. You just love it. You want it. And I would say right now, if you're saying, oh, but preacher, you don't understand. I love lust so much and I want to love purity. Listen, then the thing to do is to spend time on your knees pleading with God to create in you a hate for that which God hates and a love for that which God loves, and He would put it in you. The problem is you're not disciplined enough to even pray like that, because you've grown wise in your own eyes. You're clever in your own sight. You're worshiping idols. And you're convincing yourself you're worshiping God. I conclude with this statement by A.B. Simpson, a preacher of days gone by. He says that we are to yield ourselves unto God as those who have already died and are alive from the dead. Hear that again, because I think herein lies our helpful hope. Here lies a line that separates being wise in our own eyes or being wise in the eyes of God. A.B. Simpson again says this: we are to yield ourselves unto God as those who have already died and are alive from the dead. Do you see yourself as dead to sin? Do you see yourself resurrected in the newness of life because of the resurrection of Christ? Do you see yourself like this? If you don't, then no wonder you're so wise and you're so clever. No wonder you're so inventive and innovative in your sinful ways, and you've convinced yourself about how righteous you really are. No, rather, right now, why don't you recognize where you are in relationship to the cross? Can you hear A.B. Simpson again? We are to yield ourselves unto God as those who have already died and are alive from the dead. Do you see yourself in perspective to the cross? That work to liberate you has already happened. It's an accomplished work. It was that which gave you the ability to stay true to worship of God and to God alone. That cross is behind you, and it's behind you for a reason. It's behind you. The reason is because it is finished. It is accomplished. The work of Christ on the cross did all that was necessary for you to have strength to obey God. Prior to that, only by the grace of God, that even those of the Old Testament days, their salvation is their position to the cross is looking forward. Something that will someday happen, that will someday liberate them. But for you and me, it's something we're looking at as a finished work. It's already happened. I have that which is necessary to keep me pure and holy and righteous before God. You can present yourself to God, not because of your own wisdom, not because of your own cleverness. You can present yourself to God because of the work of Christ. It is a satisfied work. It is a gospel work. It is good news. It is that which drives you to obey God and want to follow Him all of your ways, all of your days. And so today, don't be wise in your own eyes. Hear the words of wisdom again. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Don't be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord. Turn from your evil. Now this is a word that is preached to the redeemed. This is a word that needs to be preached to the unconverted as well. But redeemed of the Lord, don't go to thinking about how clever you are and how wise you are, because you're always telling lost people to repent. When you've stubbornly stuck in your ways and unwilling to repent of sins in your own life. Yes, the unconverted world needs to hear the redeemed telling them, turn to God. Repent of your sins. Come to Christ today. But let's do it from a redeemed position. Let's do it from a place where we're not wise in our own eyes, where we're not behaving clever in our own sight. Let's do it from a humble place, that all of that work was completed and finished at the cross. And so, God, we have only You to turn to. God, I pray for the beloved. Pray for myself. This is a good, necessary, helpful word. Oh Lord, may the light that shines out of Isaiah 5:21 expose our lies that we make to ourselves. Lord, have we become wise in our own ways today? Have we grown so clever in our own sight? We look at ourselves and we look at what we do and we pat ourselves on the back about how wise and clever we are. But really, we may likely be so stubborn that we're patting ourselves on the back of how many ways we've created to sin against You. Oh God, forgive Your people. Forgive Your church. God, may we be a faithful voice in our community, calling out to all to repent and turn from their wicked ways and turn to You. It's by Your grace and by Your mercy. It's by Your power and by Your strength that we submit ourselves and we yield ourselves to You today. Oh God, the saint who struggles so much with sin today, may she find victory today. Oh God, the saint who's invented clever ways to hide their sin in their own minds, they think from You. bring a compelling conviction upon them that they cannot change that until they repent and turn to you. Oh God, help your church. Help your church today in a nation that is not far from collapse. Raise her up for a day such as this, as she would love her countrymen to not stop preaching the gospel. Oh God, bless her with strength. Bless her with courage. Bless her with increased compassion. Increase her in this day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.